go.
Good evening. We're live, ladies and
gentlemen. Happy Halloween.
Yeah.
2017.
October 31st. Tuesday, October 31st, Halloween night. Good night to the...
Welcome, Cemetery.
Thinking about things that are not so much mainstream, I guess we can take that all the way back to, what was it, somewhere in, I can't even tell you what date it was, but good old Martin Luther, when he decided to take on the Catholic Church and went up there on Halloween night and tacked up his 99 theses. And checked, yes. We need to get back to the basics. And
we can't do that. We have glass doors.
Still tape
hot glue. We got hot glue today.
Are you suggesting we work up a thesis and tack it to the door?
Whatever works.
Old folder plate with old things we can start with here.
I would really like to see all Christians, not necessarily just here. I mean, the church down the street and wherever else. All Christians need to start looking at things with a more open mind. And just because it's not mainstream doctrine that grandma and grandpa and mom and dad and whoever all else, you know, taught you from way back when, doesn't mean it's wrong. And, you know, we may not have the answer. We may not know the answer, but we still need to look at it. We still need to think about it, because that's what Bible study is all about.
You know what I'd like to see? A little experiment. Let's, for a month, maybe two, it might take a little bit of time for the word to spread. Let's preach what the Bible really says about hell and free will.
In short term.
And that would be several very good sermons, I think.
I think if you try to, if you teach what the Bible says about hell, it'll be a real short sermon.
Oh, I got you. I understand what you're saying. I got you.
Actually, if you teach what the Bible says about hell, hell as we are taught it, there'd be if you dedicated the whole service to that, the whole however many minutes of sermon time you got, that you'd have however many minutes that is of silence. What's to teach?
There's if you're going to stick strictly to the Bible, then there's not much there.
Yeah, you would. It would be tough to do, and you'd almost have to approach it as teaching what hell is not. Yeah. And
then, pretty much everything you've ever learned, it is not.
Yeah, there's a lot of sacred cows there that would
die. Really, people, they don't want to let go of hell. Just the few people that I've said this a thousand times, the people that have actually sat down and looked at the evidence, looked at what the Bible says, looked at the evidence, they see it. It's the ones that don't want to talk to you about it that don't want to hear about it. You know, I say something, just an offhand remark about hell. Well, then why did Jesus have to die? Lots of reasons, but hell wasn't one of them.
The problem you run into is you have grandma and grandpa, mom and dad, the kids, that have taught through the ages. I don't think you could ever trace it back to any origin, but they have taught through the ages that if you're a good little boy and girl, you'll go to heaven. If you're not good, you're going to go to hell. And that has been taught for so long that people throughout the ages have had, even if they thought about that, can't get past the point that if we're back in the 1500s and whenever hundreds, and we're all sitting around a table going, well, you know, one of these days we're all going to be in heaven, you know, me and you and grandma and grandpa, and Napoleon will be there, and let's see, Attila the Hun will be there.
Don't forget your favorite.
You know, well, this is back before Hitler ever came around. You know, but they would all be sitting around, and they're not going. People are not going to accept that, because they can't buy into the fact that God could love Attila the Hun. But because, I don't see
because
any
they
way.
Can't.
Yeah,
yeah, right.
I don't see any place. Can anybody show me in the Bible where it says that if you are not good, God will not love you?
How else can God be love if He doesn't?
There, I've not seen where there's any qualification, and that's not to say that God doesn't chastise His children. He
I love my kids, but I spank them.
That's right. But just like we punish our kids in love, God done the same thing. God the Father punishes His children in love.
It's even in the Bible. He chastises those who He loves, which is everybody. You know, the thing that people don't seem to understand, if you believe in hell, if hell is true, then Jesus Christ failed in His mission. God failed in the plan that He set forth before time began. John 3:16-17, probably the most famous verse in the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17, a lot of people forget about. And I agree with Mike on that. It definitely goes with 16.
Mm-hmm.
For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. If hell is real, if one single person goes there, Jesus Christ failed. And I can't accept that. And that, for me, is a starting point. You start from there and you say, okay, all right. How do you, then what is hell? Then that's when you go into the three different Greek words and all that stuff.
Yeah, and the topic of hell, the way we've been raised and taught in the church and all, it is like the central ideal. That if your sins will result in you going to hell unless you make the choice to believe and accept that Jesus will save you from that, but that's your only hope. And if that was the case, then that should be the most central point of the Bible. I mean, if the Bible is God's word sent to
save
humanity, exactly, then it should be a one-note samba.
It should be on every page.
Yeah.
You're going to burn in hell forever if you don't do this. You're going to burn in hell forever if you don't believe that.
But instead, we've got the King James that takes, seven different Greek words and spells them out as hell. And, I mean, you have to admit that it's a very creative ploy to control the masses. And
I would love to blame Satan for it, but I'm not sure he can take full credit.
No,
the early church did.
Yeah, it worked out good, you know. Yeah.
I really don't think it had anything to do with Satan.
I mean, he may have put the idea in one person's head, but we pretty much stuck over
the ball and ran with it.
Big time.
Well, somebody do me a favor and look this verse up in the concordance, because I like the way this says it. It's the English Standard Version, and I want to read. But I want
you
to
don't have a concordance.
Well, I did this. I did a Google on.
Oh, all right.
Does God love everyone or just Christians? And 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, and it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Now, how does it conform?
Obviously, the word "perish" there means hell, Dave.
Is that what it is?
That's what they transpose. They say, "Well, perish." There you go. That's hell. No, it isn't. It's death.
It's death.
Yeah. You mean read it from the concordance?
Yes.
Just the Lord is not tardy as to the promise, as some are deeming tardiness, but is patient because of you, not intending any to perish, but all to make room for repentance.
So He's not wanting anybody to suffer death. Right. He's wanting all of us to have a life with Him for the eons and eons and eons to come. through all the dispensations. If there's any, you know, I don't know whether there will be continued dispensations or he'll just look at you and say, congratulations, you all passed the dispensation test and you're all in eternity now. I don't know what he'll tell us at that point, but when we get there, it will be a life with him forever.
Don't step on the flowers.
Even at that point, he'll still love you enough that if you step on his flowers, he might spank you, but he won't throw you in hell, because he wants you to have the opportunity with everyone else that has been part of this creation to experience his love and experience his love forever and ever and ever and ever and ever.
Well, this does point out the error of our ways. Just talking about hell and how that is basically a warped theology, that it's not biblical, but so much of the church is standing on that principle. And, I mean, we've got pretty much everything we talk about in here, all the errors and translations and the way things are all open for interpretation. The one thing lately that has been on my mind that's like the biggest problem with humanity, I suppose, is this issue of free will. The fact that, I mean, and it doesn't play favorites. I mean, you can point at the difference, the two gospel thing, but the one thing that's in common between both gospels is, where is this free will thing that everybody keeps talking about? And until you recognize the fact that all things are according to God's will, then you're really not on board. You really don't stand any chance of knowing the truth. Because I think, to my way of thinking, and from all we discuss here, that is the truth. I mean, that's the truth that nobody's getting, is that all things are done according to God's will, and that he's in charge of this whole thing, and we're basically powerless to do anything.
Well, does that mean we're puppets, Mike? Because that seems to be a very offensive thought to some people.
What if we are? I mean,
exactly. Even if I am, I'm God's puppet. Okay with that.
Yes. Yes, sorry. Sir. But to so many people, they just cannot bear the thought that they have to surrender their sovereignty to God. And until you're willing to admit that God is in control, then you're in a fight that you're never going to win.
I'm glad you brought that up. Are you going to be here Sunday morning, or are you pretty much going upstairs and practicing every Sunday morning now?
Probably.
I know you've got things going on all the time right now, but I'm going to make a little detour. Mm-hmm. We're in Romans 8, right in the middle of verse 7 of Romans 8, and the whole free will thing came up again by you know who.
Mm-hmm.
And I tamped it down real quick. We didn't get into the discussion, but I'm going to make the sidetrack into Romans 9, which is pretty. I mean, we're going to be there. You know, who knows how long it'll take us to get there? We're going to be there eventually, anyway. But we're going to get into the part where it talks about that we are clay and God is the potter, mm-hmm. and we're just going to go from there. I don't know if it'll do any good. Probably not with certain people, but I just want to let you guys, and I guess let the whole world know, whoever listens to this, that's what I'm planning on doing Sunday. So if you guys are here,
that sounds
prepare.
Good. But I really think that is the essence of the problem with the message.
Yeah.
there's no recognition of that. And I mean, when we first started this, I never really even gave thought to what is meant by free will. You know, we make decisions, you know, we have decisions to make, we make the decisions, and you know, to my way of thinking, that was free will. You know, I'm free to make my decisions. And but that just totally loses sight of everything that came before that has led up to making even the most mundane decisions. And how even the most mundane decisions can have an impact on the future. And that how people on the one hand can believe that all these prophecies were made in the Old Testament and that they were realized with the coming of Christ, and that anybody could predict the future at all. You just have to come into a realization that in order to predict the future has to be knowable. The future has to have already been written. And just all through Scripture, you find where the suggestion is made that all things are done by God. I mean, that He knows the beginning from the end, and we just walk in the path that He's laid down for us.
So what you're saying then, in order for Nostradamus to be able to predict the attack on the Twin Towers in New York City, you know, that scenario already had to be written for Nostradamus to be able to see it, to predict it.
Sure thing. Yeah.
Because everybody says nothing that he did predict it. It's in one of his quatrains, so, you know.
Yeah, but you can... I mean, there's some fudge factor in his predictions.
Right.
But when you look at the infallibility of Old Testament prophecies,
right,
pointing toward the coming of Christ, they're just infallible. And the only reason those predictions would have been made would be to give us an undeniable illustration of the lack of free will.
The undeniable fact of what is to come. This is not, well, if you do this, this is going to happen. Or if you do this, this over here is going to happen. They just laid it out. This is what's going to happen. So if it's an undeniable fact that this is the future, then somebody has to know what that future is. And God the Father is the source of that knowledge. And God the Father, ever so often, I don't care how you can put it in yellow bus terms, or you can get all theologically educated and get all the big fancy words, but to really put it into simple words, God the Father knew exactly what the future was, and when He decided that He needed somebody to put it on paper or to tell Nebuchadnezzar or whoever, that he would just reach down, I guess, and just tap so whatever prophet on the head, and say, hey, here's what I need for you to tell these guys. You know, here's the next prophecy. And it's come directly from the source.
And God knows the ultimate outcome of all this. And for Him to be sure, and for anyone to be sure that He's sure, then it has to be, all things have to be as they are, first of all. I mean, there's no changing it. I mean, sometimes you feel like we've got to get out on the street and beat people over the head with our Bible, because if we don't, then God's plan is not going to come to fruition. Well, I got news for you. The people that aren't ever going to get it are part of God's plan as much as the people out there beating them over the head with the Bible.
And eventually, whether we're able to get people to experience God's love and understand God's love on this in this time, they're going to experience God's love, and they're going to get it eventually. Whether they're fortunate enough for us to be able to tell them, you know, go out here and have a trunk or treat, and these kids, you know, a light goes off in their head and they go, oh, hey, I understand what's going on now. Or whether it's their mom and dad, or whether we have a wiener roast out here and invite somebody comes in and the light goes off in their head and they understand what God's love is all about. It's immaterial. You know, the nice thing, it is material in the fact that if they get it during this time, they don't have to experience the great white throne judgment. But at that point, they will understand it. And it behooves them to understand it during this time versus that time. Everybody will come to that knowledge sooner or later.
That's true. And what does it say in Romans that about grace will abound? I mean, where
sin abounded, grace will abound.
Yeah, well, yeah. Super abound.
Yeah. I think it's in Romans 7.
Yeah, and it's those people, it's the evildoers. You know, if you want to point the finger at the evildoers, it's the evildoers that when they come across judgment and find out what the grace of God really means, that grace is going to super exceed to them. I mean, because the fact that, first of all, a lot of people that are evildoers would be probably quick to deny God, the existence of God, you know, and they would think there is no God. This earth is what I make of it, and I'm going to take from it whatever I can get from it
while I'm alive.
And then. When the time comes and they are at the great white throne of judgment and they meet Christ and they discover that there really is a God and that he really does have a plan of salvation and that it's not all over, that whatever they did evil is not going to be counted against them, then I think they're going to appreciate that the power of grace more so even than you and I, just knowing that we don't have to be out for ourselves in this life, and there's special promises for those who believe, but that doesn't mean that only believers get to partake in grace. It's just like you said, Dave, some are going to get it later rather than sooner.
Right. And you know, God, I love what it says here from this, it came from www.questions.org. God loves everyone. and it refers back to John 3:16-17. And it says God's love for everyone could be thought of as his merciful love, since it results in the fact that God does not immediately punish people for their sins. And it refers to Romans 3:23 and 6:23. It says, your Father in heaven. And I love where it goes to, causes the sun to rise on the good and the evil and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. I love the way Matthew talks about it. But it says that, and I'll read that in just a minute, but it says this is another example of God's love for everyone. His merciful love, his benevolence extends to everyone, not just Christians. In Matthew 5, and it refers to 5:45, but I like to start at 5:43. This is in the concordant. You hear that it was declared, you shall be loving your associate, and you shall be hating your enemy. Verse 44 says, yet I am saying to you, love your enemies and pray for those who are persecuting you. 45 says, so that you may become sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the wicked and the good, and causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. He doesn't differentiate between any of us, whether you're Adolf Hitler or whether you're the pastor up here at the pulpit, you know, Billy Graham or whoever, you know, pick your favorite pastor. He doesn't differentiate. He loves all of us and takes care of all of us, quote unquote, the same. There are differences, you know, in things that happen, earthly consequences and things. But in God's eyes, we're all the same.
And we're all sons of Adam until we're a son of God.
I mean, if I was standing there and the sun was shining on me and 2 foot from me, there's some poor soul in standing in the thunderstorm, I could point my fingertips. Ah, you're a sinner!
I'm dry, you're wet. I'm good, you suck.
Yeah. I am so glad it doesn't work that way.
You're right.
Yeah, because there would be a lot of us out there pointing fingers.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, there are.
Mm-hmm.
Right now, there are. That's unfortunately. Kind of hearkening back to what you guys were talking about earlier about God's will and God, you know, everything is in God's will and God. There, one of my favorite Old Testament, at least, passages on free will and God and the sovereignty of God is Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. And I'm going to read it in the New King James because it'll sound more familiar, but I like the way the concordant does it too. So remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Now, one of the things that drives me crazy when most pastors and teachers talk about that, verse 10 starts out, declaring the end from the beginning. And then there's, see, God, look through the telescope of time to see what you were going to do. And you know, and that's not a prediction. This isn't, that God isn't sitting back predicting. He's declaring what's going to happen.
Absolutely.
He's telling, and that's the way the concordant puts it. verse 10, telling from the beginning the hereafter, and from aforetime what has not yet been done, saying, all my counsel shall be confirmed, and all my desire will I do. How can anybody sit back and, after reading that, say, I have total free will? I can make up my mind to do what I want, whether I'm going to get saved or not. God says Jesus Christ is the Savior of all mankind, whether you will it or not. You know, and he will do all his pleasure. And I was a free willer for a long time until I actually started looking, what does the Word say? And I was kind of like, again, hearkening even further back, you kind of sparked a memory. When I first got into all this new stuff, you know, hell and Jesus saving all mankind, free will was like, oh, that's kind of a minor issue.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'll save that one for last. Whenever we run out of other stuff to talk about, you know, we'll talk about. But you're right. It is like, it is the main, that and death, really. What death really is, I think, are two, you have to grasp those two things to really get the rest of it. I really believe that to be true. And free will, it probably trumps death a little bit in that area. But death answers, so if you understand what death is, it answers a lot of these other questions. You know, there's no point in having a place called hell if when you're dead, you're dead. But anyway, that's...
And so much of the free will argument points to people want to be responsible for their own salvation. They, you know, the common... idea is that Jesus came to open a door of salvation, and then we have to choose to believe that Jesus came and opened the door of salvation, or we're not going to get to go through that door.
Right.
And if I don't decide that Jesus was right, then I'm doomed to hell or destruction or to perish. Or if there's no hell, then there's certainly some way to lose heaven. And if I don't believe, and if I don't make the conscious choice to do what's right, then I lose out on that. And if you take away free will from the argument that whatever you do is what you're going to do, and that everything that happens is according to God's will, you're going to understand this or you're not going to understand this. If you believe it, thank God that you believe it.
Because he's the one who gave you the faith to believe.
Exactly. And if you don't, then that's, God didn't give it to you. And
that's why Arminianism started, actually. It really is, because that was their answer to the Calvinist idea that, I mean, the Calvinists had the right idea, God is in sovereign control. And so the logical conclusion to that is, if you're going to hell, it's because of God. And the Arminians says, we can't pin that on God. So they had to come up with this. The Arminians, Arminius, came up with this whole free will thing. Well, it's not God's fault. If you had the choice and you decided, you know, if you go to hell, it's because you made the decision.
But the problem with both of them is getting hung up on the fact that the Bible was given for behavior modification.
Yeah.
That it's the job of the church to modify people's behavior. That people exist in a broken state and they need the church to be made whole. Totally negating the fact that Christ came and made everybody whole. And then the church is, if they get that, if you start to comprehend that Christ came to make everyone whole, people that we perceive broken or people that we perceive perfect, Christ made everyone whole. And if that's true, then what's the purpose of the church? And
it's supposed to be to point people in that direction, but we're pointing them in the opposite direction. We really are. By, like what you said earlier, the way you started out that topic, the church trying to make people perfect.
Yep.
And that's not, we can't do that. We aren't perfect. We can't make other people. But we can point them in the right direction. You know, if they've never heard of Christ, they've never heard of the finished work of the cross, all that stuff. That's our job. That's what we're here for. But
when people come to you and you give them the wrong message, then you're better off not to even exist.
Kind of, yeah. Okay. You mean the church, not the person.
Church. The church, right? Yeah.
Yeah. Because given the wrong advice is worse than given no advice.
But then again, you know, you have to realize that churches that exist in error are doing the will of God as much as churches that seem to have it all figured out.
Yeah.
But you just have to. You have to realize if you recognize some truth, it's not you recognizing that truth. That's the God in you giving you that. And if you don't recognize the truth, it doesn't mean you're lacking in God in any way. It's just that God's purpose for you is that you do not get that truth. And you do have to understand. You don't have to understand. It's a blessing to understand that everyone will get it someday. It's also a blessing to understand that not everyone will get it now. And that
takes the pressure off of us, doesn't it?
It does. it really does. And
we gotta save the world. We gotta save the world. No, we don't. That's not our job.
But if you, once you start to recognize these things, then you start to understand what grace is about. And then you've got a message that really is good news. But so many people are brought up in the church of today with a focus on hell and behavior modification, that they're afraid that a message of grace becomes a license to sin. And I'm sorry, but when we were created, when we were cast from the garden, that was our license to sin, because we could do nothing else. There is, nobody's perfect. And if they were, there wouldn't be a need to not have our sins counted against us. There would be no need of this salvation you hear so much about. But if the salvation only comes by us taking that step, then grace is out the window. If we have to move toward God, then there is no such thing as grace.
But then Jesus Christ, but if that's the case, then mm-hmm. Jesus Christ, you know, it says here, I love this statement, it says, it should be noted that it is by grace through faith not by your works, but by the works of Christ alone, that you are saved. And if that is not true, if that's not true, then hey, there could be a hell out there somewhere. But because of the fact that Jesus Christ did not fail, he died on the cross, he was the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, at that point, we no longer had to worry. It didn't come along and look at all the 12 apostles and say, you boys are all good now because you're good believers. You know, you take good care of mom and all these other things that are good works that's going to get you to heaven. It tells you in the Bible, don't worry about your good works because it ain't going to get you into heaven. And if that's what it takes to get into heaven, our good works, then Jesus Christ failed on the cross.
Amen. I got one of my things. I got a lot of it from Zender and Sheridan, listening to them. I think I gave it to you guys way back when. It's called Free Will. Do We Really Have It? Talking about Jesus failing. They were talking about it. Is Dr. Curtis Hudson? Yeah, he has a track called Salvation Plain and Simple. Remember them talking about that on the radio show.
Yes.
It says in his tract, Salvation Plain and Simple, on page 16, it says that if we try to add anything to what Jesus has done, we are really telling God that we aren't satisfied with the payment Jesus made. If we trust Jesus 90% and something else 10%, we destroy the 90%. It says the 10% says we aren't fully trusting Jesus. All right, then he goes on to say on page 17, then we are told the things that we must do in order to be saved. We must cease to trust anything else and trust Christ. We must cease to trust in our good works, no matter how good they are. And he just there's a list of several, four or five things on there. But 16 says that we can't add anything to it. And then page 17 tells us what we have to add to it to get saved. And people just, they can't see the contradiction there. It's just, you know, if Jesus did... The work of the cross was 99.99999% of the work. Our 0.00001% is more important because it's a failure, like they said. Jesus failed. If I choose not to believe, my 0.00001% of the work nullifies the whole thing. Jesus, if he didn't do it all, and I got to believe it for it to be true, then he's a miserable failure because I don't know what the percentage is, 80, 85, 90% of the world doesn't believe it.
Yeah, and if it really is a matter of personal acceptance for the work of Christ to pan out, then that's God risking his life on a chance that some people are going to buy into this and... That hopefully, I mean, does God work in hopefullys? But
I think so.
Hopefully people are going to believe all this happened and they're going to believe that the work that Jesus did is going to save them from death. And I mean, you can see, like you said, there's a certain percentage, a high percentage of people that could not care less about the whole exercise.
Yeah.
And there is a chance that if the world continues the way the world seems to be continuing, that there may be come a time where there's nobody left on earth that believes, were it not for the grace of God. You know, because if this was all dependent on individual ability to comprehend and have faith and all that, if that's not a gift from God, then there's the chance it's going to run out. But
a very good chance.
A very good chance, yeah.
Because I think we're getting there. Now, in our meeting that we had on Sunday, I said, this isn't really going to help our situation, but I think the one major problem with the Big C church today is that people just don't care. They just they have totally lost interest in God. They just don't care. And nothing we do is going to change that. I don't think. I mean, it's a spiritual thing.
Yes.
Nothing that this particular church and this particular... in Indianapolis is going to
is going to affect that much of a change. I mean, it might help us a little bit if we turn our lights up a little brighter or something. I don't know.
Yeah, but if you want to turn your ministry into behavioral modification, you know, if you want to prove your successfulness, prove your worth and the ability to turn people's lives around, then, I mean, you could do it. I mean, you can, you know, there's all kinds of self-help books. You could co-opt those and wrap them in religion.
Big church down there in Houston that does a pretty good job of behavior modification.
Sure.
You talking about the one that's got a purpose and they're driving somewhere? Is that
you know, it's all about salvation by grace.
You were talking about him.
No, I'm talking about the other guy, the Mr. Smiley.
We won't even talk about.
But you know, salvation by grace through faith alone, and it tells you in Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. And actually, I like to go back to Ephesians 2 verse 7. 7 starts out, this is the concordant version. 7 says that in the oncoming eons, he should be displaying the transcendent riches of his grace in the kindness to us in Jesus Christ. 8 says, for in grace through faith are you saved. And this is not out of you. It is God's approach present. Verse 9 says, not of works, lest anyone should be boasting. Verse 10 says, for his achievement are we being created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God makes ready beforehand that we should be walking in them.
Amen, brother. I mean, that kind of encapsulates what I'm saying here.
Yes.
That if you don't get what that's really saying, then you don't get any of it.
That's right. I mean, God gives us that grace, gives us that salvation, so that we are saved, so that we understand that experience of God's love, so that we can do good works, so that others can understand and experience God's love. Which means at that point, then they have the possibility of God reaching out, knocking on their head, say, hi guys, I'm glad you joined the train. They understand it, they get the grace, and then it's up to them to walk in those good works and pass on the good news.
But you have people that say, I believe, like it's something you do. You know, like, look at me, I believe. You know, don't I get some kind of special credit for I believe? Well, no, you were given your faith. You should be thankful. You know, why are you acting like you're all that because you've been given this gift?
All that and a bag of chips, right?
Right, and that's the whole free will thing. People cannot bear the fact that they did not arrive at it themselves. If it wasn't for God, they'd take all the credit.
The only thing that they should get credit for, to be thankful for, depending, you know, if you're a pre-trib believer, then the thing that you can stand up and say, I believe and I'm thankful, because guess what? I don't have to go through the tribulation. God's going to take me out of here before that, because I was fortunate enough to understand God's grace beforehand, and I don't have to be here for the days that are going to be occurring in Revelation.
But if you comprehend that to be true, then that is one more reason to be thankful. And to recognize that you're in that position because God has a need for you before that tribulation. That in some way, I don't know, just because you're pulled out before the tribulation probably doesn't mean that you aren't going to have some role in that tribulation. That the tribulation is going to be so bad that he needs to get whatever his purpose is, he needs to get that lined up and if you believe and if you are raptured out pre-trib, then that's part of God's plan.
Part of God's plan.
And that doesn't make you special. That makes you... Exactly. It makes you blessed. And that doesn't mean you're better than anybody that's going to be left behind to face the tribulation. Because they're going to be super blessed at the end of the tribulation. Yeah. And you know, you if you're prideful that you're being raptured out, you might actually end up at the end of all this, if not for the grace of God, a little disappointed that you didn't get what they got.
Yeah, so what you're saying, in other words, if God's heaven is a two-story house with a basement, if you're not careful with how you feel about your pre-trib rapture, you might be down in the basement living, while the guy that had to go through all the suffering during the tribulation, you might be upstairs in the suite upstairs, because he earned the suite, because he had the, depending on how you look at it, the misfortune or the fortune of experiencing that particular time doing God's work for him during that tribulation.
Where sin abounds, grace super exceeds.
There you go.
I'm afraid that I think most people, most Christians, because nobody else really thinks about it, have a misconception of what God is doing today. And in Acts 15, 14, James that's heading that up? Says that Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. God is calling out certain people. Like you said earlier, not better people, not smarter people, just whoever he has chosen to be part of the body of Christ. I think the misconception is people think that God is out saving the world for heaven, and then once the tribulation happens and the rapture happens and all that stuff happens, if you didn't make that decision, you're not going to heaven, you're going to the other place. And that's just not, God is not saving the world right now. He's calling out a people to make up the body of Christ, to do whatever that means. I'm not even really sure, because we get all that from Paul, and he doesn't really describe it a whole lot. But God isn't out saving the world right now. He's calling out a people to make up this body of Christ. Everybody else will still be saved, but like you said, they'll be blessed. They'll be going through the tribulation. They'll die, some of them, most of them, and then they'll be resurrected at the end to live in the penthouse while we occupy the bay. I don't know. Who knows where we'll be at that point?
But
it comes to mind: many are called, but few are chosen. We don't know. You know, we like to think that we're going to be among the raptured, but I mean that's God's.
His call.
That's his call. And that's really not a make it or break it for our salvation. It's good to feel that we are among the called out to be blessed with the knowledge that we're performing the will of God. But again, I go back to, that doesn't mean just because you don't have the knowledge doesn't mean you're not doing the will of God. And
you need the good with the bad. Like we've talked about before, we are a people of contrast. You don't know light without darkness. You can't know good without evil, and vice versa. And so it's all part of God's plan.
Yeah, and so many people, if they look to the Bible at all, they look back at Adam as the source of sin. That, you know, if he would have only obeyed, then we wouldn't be in the shape we're in, having to deal with sin. And I think that's where that notion of behavioral modification, that, okay, it all started because you misbehaved. And mankind misbehaved. You need to behave. And in the early going, that was kind of what God was implying.
Even with the law.
Right.
Yeah.
And not that that was the only thing that would make sense to people of that day and age, you know, early humanity. They don't have the experience of sin and death necessarily to make sense of grace. You know, if you don't have the sin, then what's the grace all about? And so it's just kind of breaking it into the administrations, you know, you hear it called, or just different
dispensations,
yeah. And but so many people, as I was going to say, look to Adam, and they focus on the fact that Adam was a man, and that he started the whole sin thing. And that in itself takes evil away from God. The recognition that God created that garden. God created Adam.
Of another verse.
God put Satan in that garden. That God is responsible. You know, if anybody's responsible for sin in this world, it is God. And so many people don't want to face that.
God is responsible for everything.
For everything.
Everything. And people just don't get it. They think that God's only responsible for the good, and that evil devil over there, it's all his fault for all the bad stuff.
However, God is only responsible for good, but sometimes evil is required for him to achieve the good.
Right.
That it's his mechanism.
And that's why God is responsible for everything, because all of it is part of his plan for the culmination of all of this in the end.
Yeah, I mean, you look to, I mean, what is the Bible teaching us? You know, look at Joseph and the way he was sold into slavery by his brothers, and how evil that was. Mm-hmm. That is just the height of evil, to take your brother and sell him as a slave just because you don't like him all that much. You know, maybe he gets shown favoritism.
Daddy likes you better.
Yeah. But let's just sell you into slavery, right, and be done with you once and for all. Well, that was
God
evil.
Needed those brothers. God needed those brothers. He needed those brothers to do that to him.
Yep.
In order to fulfill his plan.
It would not have happened otherwise.
That's right.
And thank goodness that our sins aren't being counted against us. That God needs us to be as we are. God needs us to do what we do.
God needs sinners.
God needs sinners like God needs saints.
That's right.
And until you come to a recognition that all things operate according to his will, then I don't think you're barking up the right tree.
I agree.
Go ahead. I was just going to say, going back to, you were talking about blaming Adam, people blaming Adam. If you'd have just done the right thing, you know, they were set up to fail. They were set up, not, I don't mean that in a bad way, but I mean, God set things up knowing that they were going to fail. If he didn't want Adam and Eve to sin, to fail, he could have told them, he could have sat down and said, okay, I'm going to explain to you this whole evil and good thing. You know, don't worry about that tree over there. I'll tell you about it. He could have explained it to them. He could have given them this, you know, poured it into their brains, this whole idea of what will happen if you disobey. But he didn't. He left them completely innocent, knowing that they had no choice but to do what to be tempted and to fail. And so blaming Adam is like, you know, blaming a baby for crying when it's hungry. You know, he just did what came by nature. And God could have fixed it if he wanted to. He could have set it up where he knew what he was doing, but he didn't.
God could fix it up that all of us prideful believers could all go out on the yellow bus. You know,
you can't see this, but Dave's got his hand on his chest.
You know, then he could have used whatever mechanism needed to be done to save those sinners that were left behind. But, you know, it, Acts 15, it talks about God needs those sinners. I mean, it's in 15, verse 16, it starts out, "After these things, I will turn back and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and it is and its overturned structure will I rebuild, and I will re-erect it." 17 says, so that those left of mankind shall be seeking out the Lord and all the nations on them, over whom the name is invoked, is saying the Lord, who is doing these things. He needs sinners that didn't make it out on the yellow bus that are able to sit there and explain to those people that are left behind, here's what's happening. My favorite saying, I really have a great time doing this. He needs somebody after all of that. When it gets to this point, when he comes back and rebuilds this tabernacle, and he has to bring the children of Israel on board. He needs somebody that's out there with the children of Israel going, "Get down on your knees, brothers and sisters." I was wondering
how you were going to work that in.
Sinners. You know, otherwise, there's not going to be any sinner, you know, not going to be left back, you know, down here at the end that's going to see the big picture.
You know, the funny thing about, you know, what you just read, in the New King James, it's all capitalized, which means he's quoting Old Testament, basically. But the funny thing is, he says, "After this, I will return and rebuild the tent, the tabernacle of David." It was still standing at that time.
Mm-hmm.
When he said that, it was standing. So this is prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
This is still looking forward to, in verse 17, you know, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. That's us. I mean, that's the body of Christ, I think. And eventually everybody. I mean, all the Gentile, the world, obviously, is going to, at the great white throne, is going to know who he is. But I, you know, that's just it. I hadn't really thought about it in those terms before. But it's just after that, he says that he will return and rebuild the tabernacle. When he said that, it was still standing.
So I think that
I have no idea.
Gentiles what left means. Behind
no.
The 144,000 that are called. You know, all of those people will have a purpose to minister to the children of Israel that are left behind at that point, in order for them to understand God's grace.
I found that you guys were talking about God and being responsible for evil and everything. Isaiah 45:7, and this is King James, this isn't some weird, you know, concordant version or something like that. Although the concordant pretty much agrees with it. It says, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." He is responsible for evil. I mean, that was the point you were trying to make, that you were making earlier. The concordant basis, "a former of light and creator of darkness, maker of good and creator of evil. I, Yahweh Elohim," in case there was any confusion over what God we're talking about. "Yahweh Elohim made all of these things." He made
confusion.
Evil. No, you can't say that.
Confusion over what God we're talking about? I mean, there's more than one God?
Oh, boy. there's a lot of lowercase G gods out there, yeah.
Oh, we're talking about little g guys.
Yeah, little g.
So we're talking about Zeus and all those other Roman and Greek mythology gods.
And before, yeah, the Philistines, they had their gods, yeah.
But that's exactly why I say it's this matter of free will that trumps all of it. I mean, until you can understand that whatever the plan is, however the plan is playing out, whoever the characters are, it's all happening according to the will of God. That for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. Well, in the beginning, God acted. And it's all been reaction ever since. Yes. And it was a reaction for a purpose. And the purpose, God knows.
Okay.
And, I mean, it's one thing to search the Bible for prophecy and try and figure out what it's going to be like in the end times. But the important thing, I think, to take from prophecy is that these things are written, that God's will be done, that there's nothing...
From his perspective, it already has been done.
Right, it has been done, and we're just along for the ride.
Yeah.
And if you think that there's anything we can do to change things, anything we can do to mess things up...
By our free will.
Then you're not respecting what all this is.
You're not respecting God's power.
No.
You're not respecting God's authority. Because if that was the case, if we were able to mess God's mm-hmm. plan up, then that somewhere along the line, I would think that puts us in a higher plane. And maybe exactly. maybe the boys in the Trinity ought to move over, because maybe we ought to have a place up there too, because we're able to we're up there dictating what God's plan is going to be.
At least a quadrinity. Right?
Yeah, I mean, and there's no way in God's green earth that we can even come close. I mean, the faith of a mustard seed would look like a mountain compared to our importance compared to God's.
And where does it say who is advising him that?
I know what you're trying to. I'm trying to think of a keyword to search on.
Yeah, I was doing advising, and that doesn't work.
It's in the New Testament, isn't it?
Yeah, it's Paul. That who is it that's giving advice to God? Whose advice is God taking?
If it's mine, he's in trouble.
The world is.
But the whole point of everything being the will of God, to me, brings up a whole can of worms, I guess, on the way you look at reality and our existence. That everything, I'm going to go back to my tired old, everything that exists within God. That there is only one, and he is God.
Romans 11:34. Or who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Is that what you're talking
yes.
about?
Okay. Yes.
Sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt. I just found it.
No.
Which one? I just did a search for C-O-U-N and then told it to give me partial matches, and it came up with 42. Most of them is account and countryman. Oh, yeah, Romans 11:34. And that's all in caps, too, so it's apparently quoting something from the Old Testament.
Or who gives to him first, and it will be repaid him. Seeing that out of him, and through him, and for him is all. To him be the glory for the eons. Amen. And that's exactly where I was going with it, that out of him, through him, and for him is all. Is all. And that includes us, and that includes the gravel in the driveway. It's all him. And I think that the sooner we come to terms with we don't exist on a plane outside of God, that the Trinity doesn't exist on a plane outside of us, that God doesn't exist on a plane away from us, that God exists on every plane, but he also exists on the plane we're on. And that until we realize that we are all part of God, then it's going to be hard not to try and make God just one more human out there. God's not our boss. God's our creator. And God's not just our creator. God is everything. We are part of everything. You know, we are part of God. And the thoughts we have, and the things we do, and the steps we take, is God working his will in us. That as complex as a human mind is, you know, you think you've got all these memories of things you did long ago, and you have all these dreams of things that you hope will happen in the future. And
most of mine involve Jennifer Aniston.
But go ahead.
Well, thank the good Lord for that. I mean,
sorry, I didn't mean to.
But that's God working in you. I mean, if Jennifer Aniston's in there, then you know that's God. All we have and all we ever will be, we owe to God. And just, I don't know, it's been a few months back that it occurred to me that all these thoughts that we have collectively as a human race, they all belong to God. That everything we do, God's working through us. I mean, we don't own these feelings. We don't own these thoughts. They are God's thoughts. And we are His for Him to do His will. And if this creation over here is thinking those thoughts and doing those things, that's a part of God doing those things and thinking those things. And until you realize that everybody is on board the same, we're all part of the same plan. We're all part of God's plan. Then it's a futile exercise. And once you come to that realization that it's all God, then we just wait. We wait with God until we, with Him, become all in all.
Go ahead, Dave.
In that all, Romans 11, 29 through about 32. 11, chapter 11, 29 through 32. Concordant, for unregretted are the graces and the calling of God. For even as you once were stubborn toward God, yet now were shown mercy at their stubbornness, thus these also are now stubborn towards this mercy of yours, that now they may also be shown mercy, for God locks up all together in stubbornness, that He should be merciful to all. It's always about all. I can't find places where it separates the sheep and the goats and says, you're not part of the all, so you just might as well just go, because you're all going to go over here and roast in hell someday while we're all sitting at the pool up in heaven. It doesn't talk about that. Everything points to all.
Yeah, I like the concord, the way the King James says in verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience. I like the way the concord says God has locked them up in disobedience. They can't get out of it. It's God. God did it. It's God's will. And that kind of going, you know, what you were talking about earlier, for some reason, I was thinking about Bruce Almighty. Have you seen that movie? The part where he's finally starting to try and act like God, and he hears all these voices coming at him, and that's not the way it is. I mean, I think a lot of people think, well, how does God handle, you know, the 8 billion people? You know, it's because, like you said, God's thoughts are our thoughts, and our thoughts
are His. God is 8 billion people.
Yeah, it's all one big. Put it in simpler terms, I guess, one big massive brain.
Yeah,
it's all working. Just like our brains work, but God is so much more. He's so much more,
mm-hmm.
You know. And it's not that He's sitting at some computer thinking, you know, trying to weed out who's talking to Him now and who's talking to Him. You know, He doesn't have 8 billion voices pounding at His ears that He has to try and decipher.
It's so He doesn't have to scroll real fast through Facebook trying to figure out what's going on.
No. Yeah, but I don't know why Bruce Almighty came to mind when you started talking about, you know, the guy outside with his thoughts, mm-hmm. and in the thought, you know, it's just. It's all. It's just so. God is so freaking awesome.
It is awesome. It's just
you just contemplate the way God is, and we don't have any clue, totally, how God is. But just what little bit we do know of it, it's just so awesome.
Yeah, and here we're discussing what is God like, and we talk about the brain, and. I mean, we know enough through science to start to get a handle on what actually goes on inside the human brain to, you know, firing electrical pulses and synapses and nerve endings and all that goes into being able to comprehend this stuff and contemplate and coexist and all the things that humans do and what goes on in the brain, that if we can't comprehend that, and if we are just, if the brain is just like a microcosm of civilization, that we're actually here communicating one synapse to another synapse, mm-hmm. and we're actually synapses in God's brain, then if we can't understand the electrical pulses going on inside our very own brain that cause us to live and breathe and exist and all, then how much above that is God, and how much below God are we? But the Bible tells us time after time after time that He operates all according to His will, and whatever this is God. This is God working.
Amen, brother. As you said in Hawaii,
brother. Don't you like some shrimp with that?
Actually, my stomach's sort of growling. I hope it's not going to get picked up on that. Well, once again, yes. I had no idea what we were going to talk about, and boy, did we talk. Yeah, I loved it. This is so much fun.
I agree. Look at all the different places we've been in the Bible tonight. I mean, that's what Bible study is all about. Get in there, and as you start talking about stuff, all of a sudden you go, wait a minute, what's it say about this? Or I know it says, and you start searching through the Bible.
I would be completely lost without a computer, though.
Can you imagine what Billy Graham and Les Feldick and all these preachers that had to rely on memorization of what passages are where? I mean, it's
different if it's your full time job, though. That's true. You can.
Yeah, but Les is a farmer, so I mean, he's not a full time preacher.
I'll bet if you looked at his Bible, though, I bet he's got all kind of bookmarks.
He does.
Notes and stuff in there.
And actually, he's not a preacher.
No.
He will tell you right up front. Mm-hmm. He is not a preacher. He is a teacher. And you know, that's where we all need to come from. We should not be preaching the word. We should be teaching the word.
Amen, brother.
That's a big enough job right there to just try to teach the word. And in order to teach the word, you got to understand the word. And if you're going to understand the word, you better get in the word.
But there again, that's if you're called to do that. I mean, that's where it used to be, you know, anybody that would seriously study the word of God, you know, they would recognize they had a calling. You know, they would recognize that it's not their will that they be in there studying the word. And that's God working in you. If God gives you that, then that's what God gave you. And
we're all called for something.
That's right. And to think that you have to, that just because you believe, and just because you have been given your faith, that automatically means you are now a minister for the pick a religion. You know, that's I don't think you're calling, when you're called by God, you're not, I don't think you're really pigeonholed into Seventh-day Adventist or Jehovah's Witness or
God's not up there making a list of who's in what denomination.
No. And if that's where you're called, that's where you're called. But some people are called to sell their brothers into slavery. And you can't forget them. You can't love them any less.
It's true. God didn't.
In a perfect world, you know, we wouldn't have a need for all of these religions. We wouldn't have need for all of these denominations. Everything would be Bible based, God based, and we would be, and when I say teaching, I don't mean somebody standing up here behind a lectern, you know, in a big, huge lecture hall, you know, and have people out here taking notes. Teaching about God and God's love can be something as simple as a smile or a hello to somebody that's just kind of down and out. And just kind of all of a sudden, you know, it brightens their day.
Yeah, not everybody is going to believe in God. That's the way God made them.
And I think that our purpose is not to make everybody believe in God. I think our purpose is to help everybody that we come in contact with experience God's love. And at some point, whether it's me, 10 years down the road, maybe it's one of their grandkids, that as they experience all of this, they come, you know, that faith and that they have been given, all of a sudden it becomes fruitful, and that they understand the true meaning of experiencing God's love. And we get too wrapped up in thinking, like you said earlier, we got to get out there and beat them over the head with the Bible and believe. You know, that's not what we're here for. We're here just to spread God's love. And in God's time, they will believe.
And it goes back to me. God put us all here to live our lives. And I mean, it may sound flippant, but just live and let live. You know,
our lives are our testimony. I remember that, right?
That's true.
That is our testimony. And like you said, there you have to live and let live, because, like we said earlier, there are people out there that God needs to sell their brother into slavery or whatever. So no matter how much you want to beat those brothers over the head with a Bible and try to make them believe, God needs them for another purpose.
And if people would just get to the point where it's a recognition that, God, this is you. This is all you, God. And then I think people would get along, you know, and there would be a genuine love of God, because we're all, I mean, you hear talk of utopian society and all that, where everybody just gets along. You know, you think of what would be, you know, the best kind of existence, you know, everybody living in love and happiness and under the protective wing of God, and you know, we're just all in love with God, and God's in love with us. And why should we think for a moment that that's not what it is? Why is it anything else? And until you come to that realization, then you're living for tomorrow,
not for God. That's for sure.
You're living for that penthouse. I want the penthouse. I don't want in the basement. Some pump might go out.
I'll take the basement. Yeah, I can do some plumbing work.
Mean tool shed. I don't care what's up there.